Well, my name is Greg Wetterlin. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors at Faith and primarily overseeing our men's restoration ministry, but it's a privilege to be with you this morning. Now, our church, every single year, we have a special series for Stewardship Month that takes place in November leading up to Thanksgiving. Then following the stewardship and Thanksgiving, you know, emphasis and focus, we go right into our Christmas series. Right, and then around Easter, we often have a series, or at least you know something that leads up to Easter, designed to help us focus on the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. You know, the point is, our church really believes in taking advantage of holidays to help us focus on what is most important. So last week, Pastor Byers walked us through Christ's first sign in Galilee, right, turning water to wine at a wedding. Right, and if we were working on a Valentine's Day series, that passage could have been a really nice setup for us. But we weren't. Okay, my wife asked me a couple weeks ago, what should we do on Valentine's Day? Well, I responded in the most romantic way I could possibly think of at the time. I said, Erica, that's a Sunday, and I'm preaching. Now, I'm sure that that answered her question, right? I mean, after all, I'm sure that was all she was hoping for, was a sermon on Valentine's Day from her husband, right? Now, she responded rather graciously and actually enthusiastically. That was surprising at that point. But she says, oh, what are you preaching on? To which I responded, well, the cleansing of the temple. Now, I find that mildly humorous, right? That this is the day that we preach on that. And before we go any further, you know, last week this question came up where it was, what should your spouse know about you? So I thought for a moment, and I told Erica, I said, what you really should know about me, Erica, is that I'm funny, right? And I figured that if she knew that, that would dramatically change our relationship for the better. And so I think before we go on, you all should also know that I'm funny, and this preaching will go much, much better for us, all right? Anyways, the text that we have this morning is very, very important, right? For one, we're studying the Gospel of John, and this passage is designed to help us believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing we may have life in his name. That's what he says in John chapter 20. The cleansing of the temple and the anger of Jesus is not something that we have to skip over. It's not something that we have to be embarrassed about as Christians or ashamed of as part of our Bibles. It's going to help us enjoy life in his name. Now, before we jump into the text, there are a couple of comments that I just want to make about this passage. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they report on a temple cleansing as well, but that temple cleansing happens at the end of Christ's ministry, right before his death. Right? So the question becomes, is this temple cleansing in John chapter 2 the same one as what happens in the Synoptic Gospels? Right? Or is this a different cleansing? So is there one cleansing or two? Now, I'm not going to go into a ton of the argument, but a majority of the scholars are going to argue and believe that these are the same. Right? They believe that John has taken what the Synoptic Gospels put at the end of his ministry and that he's moved it out of order chronologically and put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry for a specific theological purpose. However, there are a number of problems with that view. The first is, in John, there is a clear chronological tightness to how he connects this. Okay, it's very clear there, and you could say the same thing about the Synoptics. They both have a very clear chronological connection. And then if John was simply moving it here for thematic reasons, why would he make such a clear chronological connection? Okay, the second problem is that scholars argue, scholars argue it's been moved here is for theological reasons, and they can't agree at all on the theological reason why it was moved. Okay, so that doesn't help us take that position. And so honestly, when we look at this text, the most straightforward way to read it is that this is a different temple cleansing that happens at the beginning of Christ's life. One other piece of evidence, or not life, but the beginning of his public ministry. One other key evidence that would lead us to believe that this one is different is the first five chapters of John include completely different material than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This would be the only event in those first five chapters that the Synoptic Gospels would have included. Okay, so this seems to be all new material that the Apostle John is giving us. And if you're thinking, well, why did I need to know that? Okay, hopefully, you don't necessarily need to know that, but in a culture that is growing increasingly more skeptical and hostile towards Christianity, passages like this become a proof text for the Bible disagreeing and contradicting and making no sense. So if you hear arguments out there about they just rip things out of context and move it all around, you don't really have to buy those arguments. There are really good explanations for how the Bible fits together. Now, a second comment before we jump into the text is to remember that although Jesus' anger and zeal in this text might rub us the wrong way, right, and we'll see that Jesus' anger kind of rubbed the first century Jews the wrong way as well, remember that John includes this to help us believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing him, we might have life in his name. Okay, so this is important for John's gospel and for his purpose of helping us believe who Jesus is. Okay, so with that in mind, you can follow along. We're going to be looking at John chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So John writes and says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Well, Jesus answered them and said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Well, the Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, with the time that we have remaining, we're going to be thinking about our annual theme, enjoying life in his name, but we're going to be looking at enjoying life in his name through pure worship. Okay, we're looking at three ways to cultivate genuine and pure worship in this text. And if this is so important for us, enjoying life in his name, then hopefully we'll really want to dig into this and really understand how this can help us worship God more purely. Okay, so the first way to cultivate pure worship is to understand that worshiping God requires purity. Now, it's important that we understand that pure worship of God is not optional, okay? It's not just for A-plus Christians. If we're going to enjoy life in his name, then we must actually worship God with purity. Now, before we get to the cleansing part of this text, right, we need to understand some of the context of the Passover in Jerusalem, okay? It'll be really helpful for us understanding what is going on. Okay, so we read in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Okay, so this is clearly at the time of the Passover. Now, if you're new to church, or you're not very familiar with the Bible, then maybe the Passover feast and where that came from wouldn't be that familiar to you, and that's all right. We're going to walk through a little bit of where this came from. The Passover feast was instituted by God for the Israelites back in Exodus when they were called out of slavery in Egypt, where God miraculously freed them through the 10 plagues. The Passover specifically was on the night that God killed all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, and he passed over the firstborn sons of the Israelites. Okay, the institution and instructions for the Passover, they're given in Exodus chapter 12, so you can go back and read the chapter in entirety to get more familiar with that, but we're going to look at just a few verses here to really understand this. Okay, and in Exodus 12, 1 to 2, this was such, the text makes it clear, this was such an important event in their history that their calendar was going to be forever changed. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 in Exodus 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year.'" Okay, and one commentator on this passage says, here we read that God has decided that history determines the calendar, and in particular, the history of God's saving act of the Exodus does so. Whatever might theoretically have been their previous thinking about a calendar, God decreed to his old covenant people that they would henceforth have a calendar designed to remind them of how they first became a people. It happened by reason of their deliverance, by his mighty hand out of the bondage of the oppressor, an act so important that it was also to be memorialized by a special annual feast, the Passover. Okay, and what was to happen at the Passover was the Israelites were to prepare a lamb, an unblemished lamb, one for each household, and with some of the blood there to put it on the doorposts and over the lintel. Okay, and God would see the blood and he would pass over their house. And so we read a summary of this in Exodus 12, 11 to 13, which says, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go up through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Okay, and in the next verse, God tells us this is to be a feast and a memorial forever to the Jews. Okay, and so the point is, this is the most important feast for the Jews. It's a huge deal, and one commentator kind of sets the scene for what Jesus must have been walking into when it was the Passover. So this commentator says, it was almost Passover, and there was a spirit of expectancy across the land, probably much like what we experienced during the Christmas season. The Jewish tradition required an entire month of preparation. The roads were repaired, the bridges rebuilt or shored up, the sepulchers rewhitened. The entire land bustled with the spirit of Passover. Jerusalem, although not a big city by ordinary standards, would have had as many as 2.25 million people crowded into the confines at Passover, right? This is without high rises, right? So that's a ton of people in one spot. We can surmise that as our Lord traveled south to Jerusalem, the roads became very congested. When he entered the gates of the city and approached the cream and gold of that great temple, the congestion must have become even worse, with sellers of trinkets and souvenirs on all sides. Some of that must have bothered our Lord, but not, I imagine, as much as what he saw in the temple. So I hope you can picture the scene, right? It's kind of like Times Square on New Year's Eve, people just jam-packed in there together. And it's celebration, right? So there's a huge celebration going on at this time because this is the most important feast for the Jews. Now, do you think that every person, every business, everything that Jesus would have passed by on his way to the temple was perfectly pure? Right? The answer is most certainly no, but Jesus didn't stop at any of those places. He didn't do anything specifically about the impurity that he would have passed on the way to the temple, right? And so don't miss the point that it's not until he gets into the temple that Jesus gets angry. And so it's really important that we don't miss that his anger in the temple, right, points us to the priority of pure worship. Okay, it points us to the priority of pure worship, and John tells us in this part of the text that he found in the temple, right, those who were selling oxen, sheep, doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, with the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Okay, the anger of Jesus in this scene has been so misinterpreted over the years. Again, as I was studying this passage, as is often the case, this text becomes so much more clear and more powerful and more meaningful. And this text can really help us understand who Jesus is a whole lot better and help us worship him a whole lot more purely if we look at this with eyes of faith. Now, let's consider a few questions to really help us understand what his anger was about. Okay, the first question is, why would there be people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers in the temple? Like, why would they be there? Okay, so think about the context of the Passover, right? Why would the selling of sheep be such a logical sale at that time? Right, at Passover, every single family was supposed to eat lamb chops. Okay, it makes sense. You go, that's a logical sale. Now, also think about this. If you have pets, and I understand drawing an analogy between pets and animals of sacrifice might put me on thin ice with some folks, but don't lose me at this point, right? That if you have pets, traveling with pets, even in this day and age, is kind of a big deal, right? Even with crates and Benadryl and a big spot in your back car, right? It could still be rather difficult to travel with pets. Now, just imagine that you're a first century Jew, no car, traveling by foot with your whole family, right? I mean, your kids are constantly asking for snacks. There's no place to stop off and get them food, right? And then you have to take with yourself your Passover lamb. That might be just a little too much. So instead of traveling to Jerusalem with your sacrifices, you just bring money along and you can buy the animals when you get there. And Josephus, who's probably the most important first century historian, he records that for one such Passover like this, they would have found that the number of sacrifices was 256,500. That is a lot of lambs being sacrificed. And my point in quoting that is to show that there would have been a huge need for providing lambs. And then doves and oxen, all of that was part of other sacrifices for the Jews engaging in worship. So the service that they are providing to the worshipers, traveling from other cities all around Israel, was a helpful and convenient service. Then the money changers, they would have been exchanging people's currency into the appropriate currency for paying the temple tax. Okay, so if people are coming from other places with different currency, again, this is an important service that is provided. Okay, now, a second key question has to do with where they would have been set up for selling money, where they would have been doing the money changing and selling. Okay, so this is a picture of Herod's temple. And there doesn't seem to be any debate over where they would have been selling this. Okay, they would have been set up in the court of the Gentiles, which are the two big sections on the outside of the middle part, which is going to be the more holy part of the temple. Right, so those big open spaces is the Gentiles' court, where the Gentiles would have been allowed to be. This most certainly would have been filled with the hustle and bustle with, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of oxen and sheep and doves and people selling in that spot. So rather than a place for the Gentiles to come worship God, it had become a bustling marketplace for the Jews to get their sacrifices. Okay, now that's probably a huge part and a huge clue into why Jesus was so angry. Now, a third question, this one's debated, but were the sellers and money changers taking advantage of worshipers by gouging them? Right? Was their prices just way too high? Many scholars argue that there was corruption and significant price gouging, but D.A. Carson in his commentary says there is no evidence that the animal merchants and money changers or the priestly authorities who allowed them to use the outer court were corrupt companions in graft. Jesus' complaint is not that they are guilty of sharp business practices and should therefore reform their ethical life, but that they should not be in the temple area at all. Okay, and I think that Jesus' words do point to Carson's very point there. Jesus says, "Stop making my Father's house into a house of trade." Right? He does not say, "Stop gouging people." He doesn't say the issue is you're cheating people. right? His issue is that the temple has been turned into a place of business. And there might be allusion here to the last verse in Zechariah, which says, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil on them. Right? There's a purity to the worship being pointed to here, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, in the NASB, it says Canaanite, but if you have the NIV or the ESV and you go look at that, that word actually is merchant or trader. Okay, and you may say, well, where's that come from? Right, there's that word Canaanite is used in different contexts. The only way you can tell whether it means Canaanite or traitor is from the context. And so there's clearly a verse in Proverbs where Canaanite there means merchant or traitor. So this verse may have been in Jesus' mind when he was clearing the temple. Right, so now think about the three questions of why they were selling, where they were selling, and was this an issue of price gouging? Right, those really start to help us understand Jesus's anger. Right, our Savior's anger was not a result of just a bad day or a long day of travel. Right, Christ's anger had to do with the fact that the temple was the physical representation of the presence of God, where people were to go with the express purpose of focusing purely on the Lord. Right, God's glory, his presence, and his name was the whole point of the temple. But the fact that over the years it had become normal to crowd out any opportunity for the Gentiles by just their commerce in that place and selling of sacrifices, it shows that the Jews were not all that concerned about focusing on the presence of God and the pure worship of him. I mean, if you think about the purpose of Israel, a huge part of Israel was that they were to passionately worship the Lord and then draw the rest of the nations, the Gentiles, into pure and passionate worship of the Lord as well. But what happened in the Old Testament is what's happening right in front of Christ's eyes here. The physical temple had simply become a superstitious, nationalistic symbol of God's blessing on Israel despite their obedience, right? Despite pure worship of God, right? Jesus' anger and cleansing of the temple makes it very clear to us that pure worship is demanded for God's blessing. Now, if we just pause and just think about, a clear application to where we are today. Right, Jesus did not cleanse a single business or a single political institution on his way to the temple. Right, he didn't go to the Roman prefect and cleanse that. Right, he went to the temple. Right, friends, I get that there's a lot of wickedness and tomfoolery in our country, but I really don't believe that Jesus would be cleansing the White House, the courthouse, Google, Facebook, or whoever else you think needs to be cleansed. Right, if Jesus really was to come to America today, where do you think the cleansing would be happening? Right, it's to the people that claim to be worshiping God. Right, it's us that say that we follow the Lord. We need to make sure that our worship of the Lord is actually purely focused on him. Right, we need to make sure that we are prioritizing pure worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ above everything. Now, it's also very important to know that pure worship was a big deal back in the Old Testament, right? So the Messiah came and he brought a whole lot of new things, new ideas. This is not a new one, right? The Messiah is not introducing something new. The Old Testament even emphasized and anticipated a future purification by the Messiah, right? And that's the point of the quotation in John 2:17, right? His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, right? They connect the dots to the Old Testament. Now, this is a very interesting quotation for many reasons, but the main reason it's so interesting is that if you go back and read Psalm 69, verse 9, there is a small difference, okay? Instead of a future tense like we see here, zeal for your house will consume me, we actually read in Psalm 69, for zeal for your house has consumed me, okay? Now, the quotation that John uses here follows the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Okay, and so the Septuagint changes Psalm 69a there to a future tense, right? And the question becomes, why make that change? David is the one that wrote Psalm 69 about his own experience. David is dead. Why change it to a future tense? Well, the reason would have been because the Jews were expecting a future king like David, right? A greater David, like 2 Samuel 7 prophesies. They were expecting a Messiah to come, and part of the expectation of the coming Messiah and the greater David was a zeal for God's house, unlike even what David had. Right, that's why the disciples actually remember this text and they connect the dots between the Old Testament and Jesus cleansing the temple. Right now it's not entirely clear in this section if the disciples remember it right at this time. But I tend to think that they do remember Psalm 69 at this point. But what they would have focused on was the zeal of God in the temple as opposed to the being consumed. Right, but clearly, the zeal for his father's house and the fulfillment of him being consumed clearly is pointing to Christ's death on the cross. Right, and there are other Old Testament passages that anticipate the future Messiah's concern for pure worship. And a key passage would be something like Malachi 3:1-3. And we don't have time to unpack that passage, but that clearly is focusing on a messenger that will show up and do some sort of purification at the temple. Right? And this helps us understand why the temple authorities that come question Jesus, they don't just arrest him on the spot. Right, there was some expectation of some kind of purification, some kind of replacing of the temple with a more glorious temple when the Messiah came, and they were at least suspicious that they were dealing with some sort of prophetic person. Right, it's really important to see here that Jesus doesn't just swoop into the temple and just start clearing people out without any kind of Old Testament anticipation of something like this. Right, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah and the Son of God, and the temple cleansing actually points us to the truthfulness of those claims in the Old Testament. So the first part of Jesus cleansing the temple helps us understand that worshiping requires purity. Being in the presence of God demands purity. Right? It is serious business and needs to be done carefully and passionately and in purity. But then a second way that this points us to pure, it's we need to embrace Jesus as the true temple for pure worship, right? This is something that the Jewish authorities refused to do here. What Jesus does by cleansing the temple points us to and typologically anticipates a new temple, right? Namely, Jesus Christ himself. The temple is the place where God's presence specially dwells. And the temple in the Gospel of John is a huge theme, right? In the prologue, John says this in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt there is the same word that would be used to describe the tabernacle in the Old Testament, right? So he dwelt among us, and we saw the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And this verse in John 1:14 is hinting at what John is showing us here in John chapter 2, right? It's a bit enigmatic at this point to the disciples and especially the Jewish authorities, but for us, on this side of the cross, we get to behold this truth much, much more clearly. Right, and after the commotion and the temple cleansing dies down, right, the sellers, the money changers, all the animals are gone. The Jews, as this text says, they come to question Jesus about what has happened, and their question really shows that the Jews missed what the physical temple really pointed to. Now, you can't really fault the Jews for coming and asking Jesus questions. Right, they really did have every right to come ask for his credentials after the bold actions that he took in the temple. I mean, and so their question in verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Right, I mean, they get to ask questions, but this question shows a number of key deficiencies in how they approach Jesus. Okay, the first deficiency in this as I've already mentioned, like the fact that they actually question Jesus here as opposed to just arrest him, it shows us that they're actually suspicious that he might be somebody important. Okay? If he was totally unknown and a complete hooligan, they would have arrested him right away. Right? Just imagine that someone walks into the auditorium here, starts flipping over chairs, pushing people out of their chairs, and says, "Get these instruments out of here." Right? Are we going to like just wait and then question him afterwards, or would we just call the police? Right? We'd probably just call the police. So the fact that the Jews don't just arrest him right away tells you they were suspicious. They were dealing with someone important here. Okay? Now, the second deficiency in their question, they question Jesus only about authority and power here, right? There's no question of why he did it. It's just a question of, does he have the authority to do it? There's no hint of self-examination. There's no reflection in their question. There's no genuine concern about what is right or wrong in worship. It's just one of authority. And you see, the Jews are totally missing the point of the physical temple. The temple was where people were to meet with the presence of God in a special way. And purity in the presence of God was the utmost importance, and everything about the physical temple would have actually communicated that truth. But for the Jews, the physical temple had become a whole lot more, the physical had become a whole lot more important than focusing on and worshiping in the presence of God. And that's what Jesus' temple cleansing communicates. The Messiah cares deeply about genuine and pure worship, not just one of authority or power. Then beyond these deficiencies in their questioning, there's also a hilarious irony to me in this question. They ask for a sign from Jesus. However, as we've seen from a couple passages in the Old Testament, Jesus cleansing the temple is already a sign to them. And his disciples accept it and connect the dots to a certain degree. But the authorities do not recognize the sign that has just been done in front of their eyes. But graciously, even though they don't see the sign and they come ask for another sign, Jesus does in some sense acquiesce to their request, right? Not exactly in the way they want, but the sign that Jesus does give them shows us that his death and resurrection is ultimately what we need for full access to worship God. Okay, and so he goes on to say in the text, in verses 19 and 22, he answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Right, and then the Jews said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, and when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture which Jesus had spoken. Now, the Apostle John helps us out by telling us what the sign was. Right? His disciples didn't totally understand what Jesus meant until after the resurrection. But this ultimate sign, this ultimate miracle that Jesus gives to them, when this miracle happens, the Jews still don't believe. But consider the irony, again, in this question. Jesus, the Jews ask for a sign. They ask for a miracle. Jesus tells them a miracle they're going to do. Of course, they don't interpret it correctly. But their reply to Jesus is, "No one could destroy the physical temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's impossible." Now, do you see the humor there? Right? A miracle is something that is impossible, right? It's something that defies science and the natural working order. And so when Jesus gives them a miracle, they go, "No, that's impossible." Right? It really makes you wonder what they were asking for in the first place. I mean, friends, that's a really bad way to approach Jesus. That's a really bad way to approach God. Bring your questions to him, but you better bring honest questions that really want answers from him. The sign that Jesus gives us here shows us that our need is much, much greater than a simple cleansing of the physical temple. We need an entirely new temple. We need a whole new way to access God and his presence more fully. Right? And friends, that is through the temple of Jesus. Jesus being the Messiah, being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he is God in the flesh. And so in Jesus, you get the full presence of God dwelling bodily. Right, that's what John makes super clear in his prologue in John chapter 1, and Paul even says that right in Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Right, and for us to have access to God, I mean, most of us in this room are going to be Gentiles, right, meaning not Jewish. Our access to God through the physical temple would have only got us into the outer court. Right, Jewish women could have gotten a little bit further into another court, but then to go beyond that, you'd have to be a Jewish male, and then to go further, you'd have to be a Jewish priest, and then into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go one day a year. Right, friends, pure worship is demanded, but it's not through a physical temple anymore. It's through the sign of Jesus' body, the true temple being destroyed and raised again, that we can be fully purified and have full access to Jesus 24/7. Jesus is not only the greater temple here, though, right? Because in him, the full presence of God dwells, but he's also the greater sacrifice that lays down his life as the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. And that's why John the Baptist even said early in Jesus' ministry, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right, friends, I want to ask all of you who have trusted in the sign that, like, have you trusted in the sign that Jesus gave to the Jews here? His temple, Christ's body, destroyed, and 3 days later, raised again. The sign of Jesus cleansing the physical temple was pointing to a sign of a greater cleansing that was going to come through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Right? Because of our sin, we cannot access God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Right? And in the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrificial system, all of that was pointing to and anticipating a need for a better temple and a better sacrifice where we could have unfettered access to God. Right? And Jesus is that better temple and he is that better sacrifice. So what's it take for Christ's sacrifice to save you? Well, it's exactly what the disciples do in John in verse 22. Right? When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right, so friends, have you believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus has spoken? Right, and if you haven't, I would invite you to make that choice today. Now, our text ends with a transition. It ends with a transition that naturally concludes this section and prepares the way for the conversation with Nicodemus. Right? And these verses press all of us who claim to believe in Christ and have trusted in Jesus as our Savior and true temple. They really press us to evaluate the nature of our faith. Now, Scripture clearly has a category, and this is one of those places where there is a belief and faith that isn't enough. Okay, and verse 23 shows us that acknowledging miracles is not enough for saving faith. Right, and that's why in verse 23 he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now remember, the purpose of John's gospel is so that we would believe that he is the Son of God and by believing have life in his name. And what John does at various points in his gospel is he contrasts true belief with false belief or a spurious partial belief that is not saving faith. John does this not because he wants to muddy the waters. He does this because he wants his readers to know the difference between genuine saving faith and a faith that isn't enough. Right? And so the next two verses reveal that Jesus has divine knowledge that only God would have, which is, again, evidence for Jesus being the Son of God. But Jesus knows whether your faith is genuine or not. Right? And Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, on first glance, you could read this and go, man, that sounds like Jesus is being a little standoffish there. right? But the text is communicating that there is a kind of faith and belief that Jesus can see right through that isn't really genuine faith. Right, it's harder to see in English here, but there is a play on words. In verse 23, it says, many believed in his name. Then in verse 24, where it says, he's not entrusting himself, it's the same word. So essentially, many believed in his name, but in verse 24, it says, Jesus didn't believe in them. Now, and the reason he didn't believe in them is because their belief is the kind of faith that is amazed at the power, it's amazed at the miracles and gifts of Jesus, but with a focus on how those selfishly can be used for them. Right? Many of the religious leaders, they do not believe in Jesus because his power, his miracles, and so forth were just in their way. But here, the people see Jesus' miracles he's doing and the power as something for them, but again, it was a focus that wasn't on genuine worship of God. It was on a selfish focus of what those could be used for them. And so this part of the text leaves us with a question, right? What kind of faith and belief do you have? Right? If you believed in Christ, then this section is here to prick us to evaluate and make sure our faith really is genuine. And a genuine faith in Christ is not going to be a perfect faith, but it will be a growing faith like the disciples show us all throughout this gospel. And it will be a faith that leads us to more and more purity in our worship, right? It'll be a faith that leads us to trust and act more on the words of Scripture and the words of Jesus, right? If Jesus knows what kind of faith you have, man, then ask him. Ask him to make it clear to you through the words of the Scripture. Do you have genuine saving faith? And then non-Christian friend, right? I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're listening. But what are you believing in? Right? Are you like the Jewish authorities in this text, clinging to the temple and the national and their national identity? Right? So you put that in today's terms. You go, are you clinging to the identity and prosperity of this nation? Are you clinging to your own ability to present you before the Lord? Are you choosing to believe that the Bible is just some old, dusty book with some good stuff and some bad stuff? You got to sort through it, right? What you genuinely believe in is going to make all the difference, not just in this world, but also in eternity, right? And God so loved the world, as we'll get to, that Jesus so zealously loved the Father, and the Father loved us so much that he was willing to give up the Son, and the Son was willing to be consumed so that we might have eternal life in his name, right? And if you haven't trusted in that, man, I would invite you not to wait any longer, but to trust in Jesus today. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you very much for the anger of Christ, Lord, the anger that you show us in this text, Lord, that focuses on pure worship. God, I know that there's people in this room who do not know you as Lord and Savior, and God, I pray that they would see the sign that Jesus gave to us, Lord, the destruction of his body, Lord, that was raised 3 days later. And Lord, I do pray that they would trust in that, Lord, for their salvation, such that they can enjoy life in your name. Lord, for those of us who do know you and have trusted in you, God, I pray that this section would not be something that we're embarrassed about, but Lord, that we would see, Lord, that your love for your Father, the love that you had for the Father was revealed in your concern for pure worship. And you wanted us to purely worship you, Lord, so much, Lord, that you were willing to die for us. God, I pray that you would help us to stay focused on the mission of loving you as opposed to getting caught off track with all sorts of other things, perhaps good things, but Lord, they're like the Jews, maybe focusing a whole lot more on the sacrifice and the physical rather than on being in the presence of God. Lord, help us to be a people that would draw others into pure worship of you. Lord, we need your help with that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.